Welcome again this morning. Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. That will be our main text. I'll have you turn to a couple of other places. We'll always come back to Matthew, so you can kind of put your bulletin there or something to mark the place. The title of my message is, Where Are You Going? Where are you going? We live in a day and an age in which most people live for the moment. They're not so concerned about the future, sometimes giving no thought about the future. Have you recognized that? They live for now, the here and now. Perhaps you'll remember the name Joseph Stoll. He was the president of Moody Bible College for a while. I guess he's about 79 or 80 years old now. But he did a lot of writing. And back in 1989, he wrote this. He says, "We were on our annual Christmas trek to Chicago. Each year we brought our family to spend some time with Grandpa and Grandma and visit the museums. This year we decided to finish our Christmas shopping at a suburban Woodfield Mall. In the midst of all the fun and excitement, one of us noticed that little 3.5-year-old Matthew was gone. Terror immediately struck our hearts. We had heard the horror stories, little children kidnapped in malls, rushed to the restroom, donned in different clothes and altered hairstyle, and then swiftly smuggled out, never to be seen again. We split up, each taking an assigned location. Mine was the parking lot. I'll never forget that night. Kicking through the new fallen snow, calling out his name at the top of my lungs, I felt like an abject fool. Yet my concern for his safety outweighed all other feelings. Unsuccessful, I trudged back to our meeting point. My wife, Marty, had not found him, nor had my mother. And then Dad appeared, holding little Matthew by the hand. Our hearts leapt for joy. Interestingly enough, Matthew was untraumatized. He hadn't been crying. To him, there had been no problem. I asked my father where he had found him. The candy counter, he replied. You should have seen him. His eyes just came up to as high as the candy. He held his little hands behind his back, surveying, head back and forth, looking at all of the scrumptious, luscious options. Matthew didn't look lost. He didn't know he was lost. He was oblivious to the phenomenal danger he was in. And then he makes this comment. He says, "This is a candy counter culture, where people who don't look lost and don't know they're lost live for consumption." I thought that was a good story and application. I'd like to give a second illustration to begin this morning. George Orwell. You heard the name Orwell. Something is Orwellian. It's a British author, writer, offered a graphic image, several of them, pertaining to Stalin-style communism and what life would look like. He was satirical in his writings. He talked about Big Brother and what life led and controlled by Big Brother would be like. We've heard the media speak of something Orwellian. That's what they're talking about. He was himself, I learned, a democratic socialist, like Bernie Sanders. Maybe not of the same stripe exactly. Orwell described an instance that he was sitting at an outdoor cafe and a wasp landed in his plate. I quote, "He was sucking jam on my plate and I cut him in half. He paid no attention, merely went on with his meal while a teeny stream of jam trickled out his severed esophagus. Only when he tried to fly away did he grasp the dreadful thing that had happened to him." I know that's a little bit gross. The wasp and people without Christ have much in common, the writer says. Severed from their souls. Severed from their souls, but greedy and unaware, people continue to consume life's sweetness. Only when it's time to fly away will they grasp the dreadful condition. Another good illustration makes us think about life without Christ. What's going to happen at the end of life? How do we make ourselves ready? What should we be concerned about just now? You see, life is a journey. It is a journey. Though most of humanity lives for the here and now, there is an ever after coming up. Life is a journey to our eternal abode. God breathed into the nostrils of Adam the breath of life, and he became a living soul, and he would never die. He would live on somewhere forever. And so it is with all of mankind. We'll live somewhere forever. And these facts beg the question, do you know God? Do you know God? You need Him. He's the creator, the sustainer of the universe, and we're totally dependent upon God. For everything to be destroyed, it would be a matter of God just releasing His grip a little bit. That's how much in control He is. He is sovereign, mighty, almighty God. And we are in such need of Him. Do you know God? You could know Him. He will be known of you. The Bible says in John 17 and verse 3, "And this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent." To know God is eternal life. And then, by virtue of that definition, to not know God is eternal death. You're going to live somewhere forever, either knowing God and living in His presence or being separated from God forever. That's the choice. And you have nothing to do with it as far as what the options are. There's a second question. Where will you be when you get where you're going? At the end of this life, where are you going to be? What's going to happen next? In answer to this question, some may have to say, well, I really don't know. Is there a choice? There are a lot of people like that. There are a lot of people who just don't know. Some may say, well, I'm going to hell and I'm sure of the way. And they say that rather flippantly. And I think when I hear something like that, you don't understand what hell is. I mean, if it was just being out of the influence of God forever, that would be terrible. That would be hell enough. But there's eternal flames, real flame, and there'll be torment forever and ever because of our sinful nature. Seems unfair, kind of, to me. Well, you're not the judge, and it's not unfair because God is just and holy and good. Always, all of these things, even if we don't quite wrap our minds around it, we know these things to be true. God is good. I generally, when I ask that question, one out of so many, 10, 8, 5, whatever, will say, well, I'm on my way to heaven, and I'm sure of the way. I generally follow up then with another question. Well, so that we'll know that we're on the same page, we're talking about the same thing, may I ask, can you explain to me the way? Some people can. Some people say, well, the way is that I had to understand that I'm a sinner. I'm separated from God because of my sin. I'm spiritually dead. I have a sin nature. I'm a sinner by choice. Separated from God, but Jesus, God's Son, came to earth almost 2,000 years ago and He died on the cross. He was buried. He rose from the dead. He went back to heaven 40 days later and He offered me. Forgiveness. If I would place my faith and trust in Him, I could be forgiven of my sins. And I've done that. I think, praise the Lord, brother, sister, because they obviously know what they're talking about. Some people don't. They don't know what they're talking about. Sometimes someone might say, well, I think religion is a personal thing. Have you ever heard that? It's a personal thing. Now, I can understand being shy, and okay, somebody can be so shy as to say that, but I always tell them, yeah, I agree with you. It is a very personal thing. It's between you and God, and nobody can fix it for you. You have to do this for yourself. But I said, I would say to them, and have said many times, it is a personal thing, but God never intended for it to be private. He tells us in the Psalms, let the redeemed of the Lord, what? Say so. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. And so we should be willing to say, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. I'm unashamed of the Lord Jesus. I'm unashamed of His gospel, and I identify with Him, and I'm a child of God, and I praise God for all of His glorious blessing to me. We should be willing to say that when He's done so much for us. Well, Jesus' conversation with a man here in Matthew chapter 19 can help us to understand more about the only way to heaven, the only way to know God. This conversation that he had, let's just read it and then we'll talk about it. Verse 16, Matthew 19, 16. And behold, one came and said unto him, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? That's a good question. And he said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, and that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. He said unto him, which? Which ones? Jesus said, thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The young man said unto him, all these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? And Jesus said unto him, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now, there were things that the Lord didn't ask, didn't tell him he needed to do. He did that on purpose. The man claimed to have been perfect from his youth up thus far. Well, what else can I do? And the Lord could have given him some what else he should do. But the purpose was, in this whole dialogue here, is to show the man that he wasn't as perfect as he thought. Okay, that was the Lord's purpose. He knew he would be boastful about how good he was, and he let him boast a little bit, and then he continued the conversation and gave some requirements, and the man would have to come to realization that he wasn't willing to do everything that this rabbi asked him to do. What's this passage about? Well, it's about a man who came to Jesus. In verse 20, we learn that he was young. He was a young man. And the Greek word that is translated young here generally refers to a man, say, between 24 and 40 years old. So he was in that stage of life, not young as in teenager. Verse 22 tells us he was rich. He had great possessions. Great possessions. That's rich. And in Luke chapter 18 and verse 18, Luke calls him a ruler. And a certain ruler asked him, saying, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? A ruler in that context and that word would be an official, a Jewish official in the synagogue. He was a ruler in that sense. So he was a religious man. From verse 16 here of our text, it seems apparent that there was some unrest, there was some seeking going on here. He had an important question. He asked, what good thing shall I do to have eternal life? Now, you'll notice he didn't ask, how can I have eternal life? He asked, what good thing can I do to have eternal life? There's a difference, okay? A big difference. There's an assumption already. He's already confident that eternal life is the result of doing the right things. He's mistaken. His question is, which good thing? What do I lack? Tell me what I need to do. Though he was a good man, as we will see, or even have seen, he evidently realized that he didn't possess this eternal life yet. And so he's asking, what else do I need to do? In verse 22, sadly, as far as the Bible reveals, he does not obtain eternal life as a result of this conversation with Jesus. He goes away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Can I say his possessions kept him from the Lord? Yeah, I think that would be a good assessment of what's happened here. How about you? How about you? Do you know God now? Where will you be at the end of life? When you take your last breath, where are you going? Where will you be at that point? Where will you be when you get where you're going, someone said. The rich young ruler here teaches us by his example some things, several things that won't work. They don't work. Not just one, but several. Several things that you might be trusting in, you may be counting upon, and you're going to find out in the end that that's not what's required. And I'd like to look at some of those things. To do that, I'd like to look at a couple of other verses outside of Matthew first. We're going back to Mark chapter 10 and verse 17. Hold your place in Matthew 19. Mark 10, 17. And we're going to see the introduction, the approach that this man makes to the Lord Jesus. And Mark is very descriptive in that sense. So Mark chapter 10 and verse 17. And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one, what's the next word? Running. He's running. And what's the next word? And he kneeled to him and asked him, good master, what shall I do to that I may inherit eternal life? And so he's running and he kneeled down. It appears to me that he was in earnest. He was serious about this. I could say he meant business. You use that term? He meant business. He wanted to find the answer to this question. He meant business. I can remember several occasions in my life to where I had something to accomplish and I really meant business. I was sincere. I was zealous to make it happen. One of the first remembrances I have was that I was in junior high school, 7th or 8th grade, I don't remember which. I was in junior high school and we were in gym class, we were in the gym, and there were some mats set over on the floor. There was a horse, a gymnast horse, you know what I'm talking about, that has handles on it. And there was a mini trampoline sitting right in front of the horse. And we received instruction. What I want you to do is I want you to stand back 4 paces. I want you to take 4 steps, hit the trampoline, and dive over the horse and roll on the other side. Tuck your head and roll. Did you ever have to do that? I did. Others went before me. I'm back there in line, kind of watching. Yeah, I can do that, I think. And I felt pretty good about it, and I was really sincere, and I hit the mini tramp, and I leapt over the horse, and I landed flat on the top of my head on the mat. My neck jammed down between my shoulders. I wondered if I broke it. I was the most miserable. I kind of crept away and went and sat down on the bleachers. He said, okay, we're going to do it again. I said, not me. I'm not doing it again. And I never did. I never did. I'm not a gymnast. Okay, don't ask me to leap over something and land on my head or roll on the other side, because I'll land on my head. And but I was sincere. I was sincere. I was going to do it. I hit the tramp with confidence that I could jump to the other side and it would be all right. Similarly, this man's sincerity didn't work. It didn't change his destiny. But he was sincere. I believe it. But it didn't change his destiny. He teaches us that one can really mean business about spiritual things, can be really sincere about finding answers to spiritual questions, and still not know God and not go to heaven. Sincerity is not all that's required. That's number one. Let's go to another sister passage, Luke chapter 18 and verse 18. Luke 18, 18. I alluded to that just a little bit ago. Luke calls this man a ruler. I want you to see it here. Luke calls him a ruler. This was a man of social status. Luke chapter 18. I should be turning instead of talking. Luke chapter 18 and verse 18. Look at it. It says, "And a certain ruler asked him, saying, 'Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" A ruler. So this is how the writer of Scripture describes him. He's a ruler. He's a man of authority. He's a man of social status. A man of social status, even in the religious community. He was a higher up in the community that was important to most people of that day. We've heard many times in the last, I could say years, I could say months, I could even say days, we've heard of high profile criminals. There is legislation in the making to make it easier on the high-profile criminals. And I think, no, throw the book at them. Is that how you think? They're not above the law. Maybe things could change if we would do things a little differently. It's a common occurrence in the past years to hear of these criminals. And a lot of times they're celebrities. And you watch and you listen and they're treated so differently than you would expect to be treated yourself if you had done exactly what they did. They're celebrities. They're well-known, affluent people. They've got money. Money talks, right? Or they may be politicians. There's a lot of them, too. Lawbreakers. And they get in trouble with the law. I can remember O.J. Simpson, the juice. He was a football player, and people liked him, and his fans defended him, though he was obviously guilty of crimes. There's Lindsay Lohan, there's Paris Hilton, there's Nicole Richie, and lots of politicians. Do you remember Dennis Hastert? You remember hearing that name? Child molester, Speaker of the House. Speaker of the House in the United States, a child molester. Representative Michael Grimm was criminal in his business practices. Congressman Mel Reynolds' lewd phone calls to a 16-year-old staffer. Pornography and tax evasion. All of them got light sentences. They didn't get what you'd get or what I'd get if we were guilty of those things. And there are countless others in the news now. Should I name them? I don't need to, do I? You know who I'm talking about. They break the law and they're above the law. They can get by with anything. And it's disheartening for us who love our country. They all receive special treatment because of their social or political status. But there's a lesson here for us. This man's social status could not put him on the road to life. It couldn't do it. Even without crime, even as a good man, basically, a good moral man, it couldn't put him on the road to life. And so this teaches us that one can be in the highest social strata and still not impress God. They can be in the highest social strata and still not impress God at all, and especially on Judgment Day. So we're talking about things that won't work. Our social standing is not going to impress God. There may be some poor old widow woman who's lived a hard life unknown to the people around her. She suffered silently, and she'll stand before God, and he'll give her crown after crown after crown because of her faithfulness, because of her faith, and it'll have nothing to do with her social status. Social status doesn't help. It's a good thing for us to learn. When we have neighbors who aren't quite up to the same strata we're in, that doesn't matter to God. Back to Matthew chapter 19 and verse 16. He calls him good master. Good master. You've seen it already. So he's offering his flattery. He may not know who this is. He's just a good rabbi. And he says, good master, calls him good master. And Jesus says, wait, why are you calling me good? There's only one good, and that's God. Obviously, he didn't recognize him as God, did he? He's asking him as a rabbi. But he's flattering God. He's offering his flattery. Flattery's been known to work, right? Have you ever flattered somebody into blessing and into forgiveness? You flatter them, you say all these good things. It's been known to work with a police officer when he's about to write a ticket. You know, start talking, getting close. But let me say, flattery never affects God. He's not affected at all by our flattery. This man offered flattery to his Creator God, but did not know him personally. It served only to magnify his ignorance. His flattery only magnifies his ignorance. He teaches us that we can be respectful, we cannot use the Lord's name in vain, we can praise God continually, we can give testimony of how good God has been to us, and we can still die and spend eternity separated from God in the lake of fire. We can say all kinds of things and still spend eternity in the lake of fire. Flattery will not work. So if you are going around praising God to everybody and talking about how good God is, you need to understand that's not salvation. It's a great thing. It's a great thing to praise the Lord, but praising God is not salvation. There's more to it than that. That won't work. That won't get you to heaven. Still in verse 16, it says, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? This man was not ashamed of a public display of spiritual need. Do you see it? The disciples are there. Others are listening. He has approached the Lord. He's fallen down on his knees and he says, what good thing do I need to do to have eternal life? He's a ruler in the synagogue. And he's not ashamed. He's not ashamed to express spiritual need right here and display spiritual need. I have been to Israel. Down on the Jericho Road, there's a wadi there, a deep trench coming down from the west to the east, down toward Jericho, and over on the side of the cliff, sheer precipice, there is a monastery. There is a place where people went and lived in caves, literally their whole lives. They were put there early on as adults. They died in those caves. People would send food up to them, and they lived this holy life. This holy life. There are those who sit on top of a pole. They have a little seat there, and they'll sit there for a couple of days on the top of a pole that's 20 feet high. And it's a show, I guess. There's something going on there in their mind. There's a public display of a need. There are people who do that. Do you think they're saved because they sit on a pole? No. Are they saved because they live their whole life for God in a cave? No. As a matter of fact, that displeases the Lord. We're supposed to be out telling people about Christ. This man teaches us that one may walk an aisle. They may raise their hands. They may get baptized. They may have stirring testimonies and still die and not know God. And live in the flames of hell forever. In verses 16 and 20, he says, what must I do? What must I do? He was very honest with himself. He admitted that he didn't have it. He admitted he didn't have it. You know, that's a good thing, isn't it? That's the beginning. That's the beginning of getting somewhere. But that's not all there is to it. An alcoholic can admit he's an alcoholic and he can start to recover from that and get over that issue in his or her life. But they're still alcoholics. This man admitted his need, but this was not sufficient in itself to meet the need. To say I have a need is not the end of the path. He teaches us that one may know that he is a sinner, that he is separated from God, and even confess it before God and still die and go to hell. Matthew 19 and verse 17 to 20. All these have I kept from my youth. So he was a good man. If he literally gave his best shot at all of that, he did. He was a pretty good moral, religious person. Did that save him that he was good? No, because he couldn't be good enough. If a murderer gives to the March of Dimes, that may be a good thing, but he's still a murderer. He's still guilty, even though he does something good. This man had logged many hours of public service, no doubt, and benevolence. He was good to other people, but it was of no value when it came to purchasing his forgiveness. You couldn't purchase it with all of his good works. And so he teaches us that one may spend all of his spare time doing good works, good deeds, reading his Bible, going to church, and all of the things Christians are supposed to do, and still die without Christ and be lost forever. Lastly, chapter 19 and verse 20, he says, what lack I yet? He was obviously burdened. He was under conviction. He felt lost. He wanted to know what he needed to do yet. Now, I'm from a family of worriers. The only person in our family who doesn't worry is Ben, and he doesn't care about anything. He just like takes everything, just rolls with the punches. I think, boy, I wish we could have all had a little of that, and he didn't get it all. I have learned, though, that worrying doesn't help. It doesn't do anything of value. This man was burdened for his soul. The fact that he was burdened, did that save him? No. No, he was right to be burdened for his soul, but he was burdened all the way to his grave, no doubt, unless something changed that we didn't hear about here. He teaches us that coming under conviction is not salvation. One can be burdened about sin and still die in them, in his or her sin. There are a lot of people that we know. Collectively, I know a lot of people that we know. There are whole religious groups. I could name their names right now. There are religious groups that this description, this man, his character, his burden, his social status, his all that I have described, it fits these groups of people. There are lots of people out there who think they're saved because of one of these. So, okay, we've seen several things that don't work. So how do you get saved? If none of that works, how do you get saved? Well, Jesus reveals the problem and the solution here in our text. This man didn't understand, he did not understand why he was lost. He wasn't lost because there was something he hadn't done yet. That's what he came asking. He didn't understand why he was lost. Man is lost because of what he has done. He's lost because of what he has done, because we for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We've done these things. Every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. We're lost because we're sinners. Man is lost because of what he is. The Bible says the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone away, he said. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Not one. We're lost because of what we've done. We're lost because of what we are. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. We've all sinned. So he's lost because he doesn't understand about sin. This man overestimated the value of his own works for righteousness. The scriptures say God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Genesis 6:5. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. You see, this man overestimates the value of his own works. How did Isaiah say? All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Romans 3, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. It's not works. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Titus 3:5. This man overestimated the value of his own works of righteousness. Jesus, after He told him what he needed to do, and He gave five of the six laws on the second tablet of the commandments, and the man said, well, I've done all that from my youth up. What do I lack? The Lord Jesus gave him a little illustration to show what he lacked. Jesus used his riches to demonstrate how far from being truly good he was. He felt like he was good. He overestimated his goodness. Look at verse 21 in our text. Jesus said unto him, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He had said in verse 19 that he loved his neighbor as himself. Well, right now, his response to Jesus demonstrates that's just not true. The commandment the Lord didn't mention was, you can't be covetous, and he was. He was covetous. The only commandment that the Lord Jesus didn't mention here in the text from the second table of the commandments. So what is the solution? What is the solution? This man could go to heaven only if he were totally perfect. That's it. All you have to do is be perfect. And I would say, already messed up. I can't be perfect. I already failed that test. I can't be perfect. Matthew 19:17-19, his lack of righteousness was revealed by the law. And that's what the law was for, right? To show people how lost they were. To show people you can't do it. Nobody's ever kept the law except the Lord Jesus. You're painting a grim picture there, Pastor. It is rather grim, isn't it? Verse 21 is Jesus' invitation to the man. He said, stop trying your way and follow me. I'm the answer. I'm the answer. Jesus Christ is the answer to our sin problem. Our works won't work. Our social status won't work. Our riches won't work. None of those things are of any value at all. None of it makes any difference to God. None of it changes the direction of our path. None of it causes us to know God right now. The only way to know God is Jesus Christ. He's the only thing that works. In spite of what you might think of yourself, you have never done a good thing that would secure for you eternal life. In spite of how good you've never been good enough, ever. But we are all as an unclean thing. All of our righteousness are as filthy rags. We do all fade as the leaf, and our iniquity, like the wind, hath carried us away, taken us away. There is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Like the rich young ruler, you don't have the power, you don't have the ability to do anything about your lostness. I like the way Isaiah said in Isaiah 64 and verse 6, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquity like the wind hath taken us away. The heart is deceitful above all things. It's desperately wicked. The wages of sin is death, and I'm a sinner. But there's good news. God loved and loved sinners. God commended His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He's the hope. He was buried. He rose from the dead on the third day. He has ascended back to heaven, and He is victorious over sin and death and the grave and hell and fear. God has won victory through Jesus Christ, and He offers that victory for you, to you. And as many as receive Him, as many as will receive Jesus Christ, this gift, to them He's given the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Nothing else works. Nothing else works. You can't choose to live in your sin and be saved from it, though. It's a little caveat. You sort of, you know, oh, wait, there's a little catch to this. All you have to do is trust in Jesus, and we've been saying that. You just pray the prayer. Just go to church and raise your hand. Just walk down the aisle and talk to the preacher. No, wait a minute, that won't work. You can't live in your sin and be saved from your sin at the same time. That's an oxymoron. They're mutually exclusive. Make up your mind. You can either be saved from your sin, or you can live in it for a while and see how it goes. You better hope you live long. They're mutually exclusive. You cannot play with fire and not get burnt. The Lord Jesus said, I tell you nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Oh, I want to be careful that I say repent. Salvation is a free gift. It's free to you. It costs God a lot, but it's free to you. And you think, well, okay, oh, I'll take a free gift. Yeah, sure. Well, wait a minute. There's a decision you have to make. There has to be a condition of the heart, a readiness of the heart to receive that truth. Jesus died to pay for your sins. He is God. He is Lord. He is Creator. He is Sustainer. He owns you. He paid the price. And He requires, He desires that we give him our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is the conclusion you would come to if you're a reasonable person. If you're a thinking person, and you say to yourself, I am separated from God because of my sins. Jesus died for my sins and he wants to be my Lord. Well, sure. Yes, Lord. Yes, my God. I say yes to you. I receive your gift and I repent of my sins. Acts 17:30, in the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Everybody has to turn from their sin to the Savior. Acts 20:21, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 20:21. So I don't want to give you an easy believism message. You'll be saved when you come under conviction about your sin and when you realize what a predicament you are in. And what it means not to know God now. And what it means to die without Jesus Christ and forgiveness. To stand before God and answer for every sin. To be cast out of his presence with Satan and his angels into eternal damnation. When we start to understand, well, it's not hard. I don't want that. I don't want any part of that. I don't want anything that would send me to that Christless eternity. I forsake it all. Lord, I surrender all. And then the Bible says in Hebrews 11:1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things not seen. That verse means more to me right now than ever in my life because I realize by faith I can know God now. Faith is important. It gives substance to the things that I hope. My faith is the substance of it. It's the evidence. It's the evidence to me. It's the evidence to my wife. It's the evidence to this world around me that there is something to say about what this word says, this book says. This changed my life. By faith, I can know God now. By faith, I can play host to the Holy Spirit in my heart. By faith. By faith, I can have no fear of death. By faith, I can anticipate a bright future in the eternal presence of God Almighty. By faith. My salvation is faith in Jesus Christ. That's it. I have to want to be saved from that sin that's going to send me to hell, keep me from God. I have to decide I don't want that. I'll take what God offers, not what the world and Satan and my flesh offers. I'm going to turn away from those things and embrace God by faith. Never seen him. You ever see God? See a lot of what he does. I've had a lot of his blessing upon my life. I could tell you about it. But it's still faith. It's still faith. It rains on unsaved people too. And their crops grow and they have good jobs. Their kids grow up to be rich. You know, all kinds of wonderful blessings and they're unsaved. You see, I'm blessed. I don't have some things other people have, but I'm really blessed of God. Really blessed of God. I believe that. And I can tell you all about it. And the greatest blessings I have are not physical anyway. They're spiritual blessings. Peace and joy and assurance and contentment and purpose and prayer. Humanly speaking, your faith is your salvation. Faith in what? In Jesus Christ. He took care of the sin issue for you. He took your sin to the cross, and he offers you his righteousness in exchange. Why would anybody not believe? Why are there still unsaved people walking around? They just don't understand. They think their righteousness is going to be okay, that God's got a big scale up there, a big balance, and He's going to put their good on one side and their bad on the other, and their good's going to outweigh their bad. They're going to be sure of that, and they're not worried about it. Well, listen, you don't have any good. All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. You don't have a social status. You don't have what it takes. Nothing that you can offer would make any difference at all. Jesus did it all. All to Jesus I surrender. If you're here without Christ, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you can right now. I would be so thrilled to help you. I've been here 6 years. Nobody's walked down the aisle and got saved. We have men who pray for that, that somebody would walk down the aisle and accept Christ as their personal Savior. Maybe that's you. Maybe you need to do that this morning. Coming to talk to me won't save you. I can't save you. But I can tell you how. I can show you in the Word of God, and I'll pray with you about it and help you understand what you need to do. We're going to have an invitation hymn. If you'd like to bow your head where you are and talk to the Lord, you do that. This is your time. If you'd like to sing and pay attention to the words, you do that. If you'd like to come and say, Pastor, I need to know more about this. You and I, if you're a woman, it'll be you and my wife or one of the other ladies will take you somewhere and we'll talk to you about the Lord. And if you're saved and you know it, say amen. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to share this message. Lord, it's different than most of our Sunday messages. I pray that you would bless it to those who've heard and those who will hear. And Father, that the gospel might be proven to them, the power of God unto salvation. Father, glorify yourself. In Jesus' name, amen.